Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
We're in 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 14. Now, I kind of catch you up. Some of you may be here just kind of your first time. You go, what on earth did we just run into? 2 Kings 19, 14. We're in the middle of a story about a king named Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah, it's interesting because we found in secular archaeology that they actually have a text called the Taylor Prism that is actually Sennacherib's writing of his victories and conquests of the nations around him as the Assyrian kingdom was conquering the nations. And so this guy Taylor found this, and he talks about his military tour of Judah that we've talked about last week. So just kind of as a refresher, I'm going to give you what Sennacherib's own scribes wrote about his conquest. He says this, as to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to the countless small villages in their vicinity, and conquered them by means of well-stamped earth ramps and battering rams brought thus near to the walls, combined with the attack of foot soldiers using mines, breaches, as well as sapper work. I drove out of them 200,150 people, young and old, male and female, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, big and small cattle beyond counting, and considered them booty. Himself, I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. I surrounded him with earthwork in order to molest those who were leaving his city gates. I think it's very interesting that this pagan ruler boast about his conquest, exactly what the Bible says, but you notice what he can't and doesn't boast about? He never conquered the city of Jerusalem or Hezekiah, took Hezekiah as prisoner, just as the text says. Very fascinating, because certainly Jerusalem was the prize of Judah, and he never was able to take it, just as God declares. Now, you remember last week that Sennacherib had blasphemed the Lord and had brought all these threats against the people of God. And you remember what Hezekiah did in verse 14 of chapter 19. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. He took the blasphemy, he took the threats, and he took it into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. He took it to the Lord in prayer. And I think that's interesting because many times well-meaning Christians think that they somehow need to defend God. That's erroneous. Key point here is God is able to defend himself. Believe me, he's able to defend himself. And there are people that blaspheme every day. They blaspheme him at work. They blaspheme in the marketplace, the workplace, the restaurants. You hear it all the time. I hope he's not being blaspheming in your household. And you know what? This is an interesting thing because the adherents of the religion Islam, actually it is incumbent upon them that they must defend Allah. And what do we see as the result of having to defend Allah? Murder and mayhem. Never are we told in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, that we have to defend the honor of our God. He's perfectly capable of defending himself. They spit on him. They blasphemed him. They put him on a cross. Not one of us had to defend him. He was perfectly able to take care of himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we serve a totally different God than the gods of this world. And Lord, we thank you that you are so great. And Lord, we just have the privilege to serve you. We don't have to defend you. All we want to do is worship you and tell others about your great kindness in our lives. So, Lord, come and speak to us this morning. Help us to know you better, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 19, 2 Kings, we're going to start in verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, and all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Very fascinating, you alone. It's a very, very clear example of a declaration of monotheism by the people of God. It's hard for us to understand because we have been so Christianized with the whole Judeo-Christian religion that we don't understand what most of the world lives in today. Because of our Western society, which was largely influenced by Judeo-Christian backgrounds and religion, we understand monotheism. We understand there is one God. But in that day, and in many parts of the world today, more people on the planet worship a pantheon of gods than worship one God, okay? Even today. But in that day, no one worshiped only one God. They may have worshiped one God, but they still acknowledged all these other gods. Here Hezekiah makes a very clear understanding that there is only one God, kind of like Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And why were the people of God not to worship other gods? Simply this. There are no other gods. If you're worshiping another God, you're worshiping something that you've created, a figment of your own imagination. Hezekiah went into his prayer closet with this prayer request in his hand. He cries out to the Lord, and the Lord answers him. Here's what he says in verse 20. He brings a message from the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots, I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk strange water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it, from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and the grain blighted before it is grown. Verse 27, but I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. So God declares that the Assyrians are merely puppets in his hands. They think they're in control. They think they're dominating everything. But God says, I declare and define your borders, and I'll tell you where you can stop and where you can continue to go. And it's interesting that even in that Taylor Prism, the account of Sennacherib, he says he built mound walls around the city, which was, in that day, that was a tactic where they would build just kind of like a fence. It was a wall of dirt. They didn't have, you know, articles. Maybe it was a lot of work to do stone and then or wood. So they build kind of a big mound of dirt, which should be enough to block people that would try to leave and flee the city under siege. But they never built a siege ramp against Jerusalem, just like it says in secular history and confirms in the biblical text. I think it's very interesting. Verse 29, this shall be a sign to you, God's declaring, you shall to his people, you shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. So there in the city, they are surrounded by the armies of the Assyrians. And God is saying, look, don't worry about it. You're going to eat this year, you're going to eat next year, and then you're going to sow and plant and eat the third year. And the remnant of who have escaped from the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by that same he shall return. He shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. I love that word, defend. That word defend is the first time in the entire Bible up to this point that it is ever used, to defend. It means to surround and protect. God says, I'm going to surround and protect my people. But he actually goes further than defending his people. God not only surrounds and protects his people, but he also delivers his people. And we see that in the next chapter, verse 6. He says, I'm going to surround and protect you, but more than that, I'm going to deliver you from the hand of the enemy. Verse 35 in chapter 19, and it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. Now notice verse 35 says, and we discussed this last week, that whole focus of our message last week was, when everything seems completely out of control, we need to remember that God has everything completely in control. And it's often when our lives seem most out of control that we are surprised to find out God was in complete control. Here is an army of 185,000 people around little Jerusalem. I mean, that sounds pretty out of control to me. And God says, don't worry, but got it covered. One angel. Whew. Take care of them. Wow. On a certain night, doesn't that kind of send a little chill into the air? On a certain night, it reminds me of, you know, Daniel chapter 5 with Belshazzar. It's like a certain night, and all of a sudden a hand appears in the room, and the finger is writing on the plaster, meanie, meanie, tekel, upharsin. You've been weighed in the balance, and you've been found wanting on a certain night. On a certain night, Paul and Silas are in prison, and they're singing songs to Jesus at midnight. And lo and behold, an earthquake, and the doors of the prison are opened up. When all seemed helpless, all of a sudden, everything changed in a moment. On a certain night. On a certain night, Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room, and he was to be betrayed. And he took the basin and the towel and he served them. And his betrayer left, and he betrayed him with a kiss. So many things happen in God's economy on a certain night. And that's why the just shall live by faith, because until that right time, that time that only God can determine, we're like looking at our circumstances and looking at things going, I don't know how, I don't know when. On a certain night, God will have a time when He will change, and He can change everything in a moment in our lives. Things can change for the bad too in our lives in a moment. Life is fragile. Handle with prayer. Amen? Amen. It's interesting, the angel of the Lord. Whenever you see the angel of the Lord in the Bible, it's like in the I pronoun. It's like first person. The angel of the Lord. It's not an angel. It's not a messenger. It's the angel of the Lord. It's almost, now just hear me correctly, it's almost as if it's a fourth person in the Trinity. And that's why many people feel these manifestations of this angel of the Lord, and there are a few in the Old Testament, are quite possibly a Christophany, or an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Because this angel of the Lord is definitely distinct from any other angel. He is powerful. He's that captain that went before Joshua and the children of Israel when they went into the promised land. He's different than everybody else. There's something about him. So the Assyrian records that have been discovered, they state that they were unable to continue their conquest after this date and time, which is fascinating. You may remember when we looked at our maps and what was happening in the ancient world at this time, that Babylon was also very conquered by the Assyrian kingdom at that time. But Babylon, if we know our ancient history, Babylon's the next world-dominating power. How do they come from being a conquered territory to a world-dominating power in a matter of decades? How does that happen? Well, when we read this account, we realize the Assyrian army was crippled at this event. So there's no mention of why they weren't able to continue their conquest and weren't able to conquer Jerusalem and Judah like they had wanted to. There's no mention of why this stopped in their ancient records, but all of a sudden it just stops. But then we have the biblical account that their army had been largely eliminated, enabling now the Babylonians to rise in power and become the next world-dominating empire. Verse 36, we see what happens with Sennacherib. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained in Nineveh. That was the capital of Assyria. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his son Adrammelech and Sherezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Arphad. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Now imagine that Sennacherib was in his temple there worshiping his god, probably came home, went into the temple to try to inquire, what on earth just happened to my whole army? What plague just happened? What did I do? What do we do to cause such a disaster to come upon our army? But what's interesting is the historians tell us that his two sons actually take the idol that he's worshiping, and they secretly come behind him, and they push the idol down upon him, and they cut off his head. And the reason why is because they find out that Sennacherib was going to have another one of their sons that they were jealous about take over the kingdom after his rule. And so they pin him to the ground with the idol, and they behead him. What's fascinating is you go back to chapter 19, verse 7, just a few verses back, and that's exactly the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of exactly how Sennacherib will come to his demise. So now let's go into chapter 20. Now, as we go into chapter 20, we got to backtrack. We got to kind of rewind back in time here. The author of 2 Kings has brought us up to this point, and now he wants to bring to us a very interesting an account of in the story of Hezekiah. But he says, let's go back in time here. We're going back to about the 13th year of Hezekiah's reign. Okay, it's a time when, remember the first 13 years? Peace, prosperity, everything was going great. Revival was taking place. This was probably about the 13th year. Sennacherib and his army come and they start taking the cities of Judah, and then they come and eventually surround the city of Jerusalem in the 14th year. So probably the 12th, the 13th year of Hezekiah's reign. Chapter 20, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." And then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is right in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, when you and I read this story, we look at Hezekiah weeping, we go, yeah, he weeps. He knows he's going to die. He's weeping because he's really sad. He's going to die. Who wouldn't weep? But in the Jewish mind, there's a lot more going on here than just weeping because you're dying. At this time in the point of history of Hezekiah's reign, he has not married. He doesn't have a son. He has no heir. And as we know, because we've studied 2 and 1 Kings, that's through Hezekiah's line that the line of David is going to continue on to bring Messiah. So he's perplexed. Not only that, he's not got any heirs that he's passing his kingdom on to. And so he has not produced an heir to the throne, and he's wondering why. Why on earth would God strike me down before I can produce an heir? And when I've lived a righteous life, remember Hezekiah was one of the most righteous kings of all the kings of Israel. And it's like, I've done everything right. I've brought the nation back to you. I've turned to you with my whole heart. I've served you. Everything seems to be going good. And now you're going to kill me, not only in my prime, but before I'm able to have a son to carry on the lineage of the household of David. He is perplexed, because in the Jewish mindset, if you do the right thing, you're going to live long and you're going to prosper. And so Hezekiah can only conclude one thing. Somehow I've displeased the Lord, but he doesn't know how. So he's a mess. He's a ball of confusion, and he is pouring his heart out to the Lord, not only in sadness and sorrow of heart for himself, but also in perplexing, puzzling distress of saying, God, why, how could you let this happen? You and I find ourselves in there. If you haven't yet found yourself in that place, you haven't lived long enough. Just wait. You'll get there. Yeah, that's where he is. But we know Hezekiah did right in the sight of the Lord. We know the declaration. He experienced many, many blessings. And yet God allows a sickness to come, and even a sickness that will take his life. Wow. Key point here is sometimes sickness takes the life of God's people. Verse 4, and it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father. You see? It's like, oh, he remembers this promise that he made to David. And I'm sure Hezekiah prayed, Lord, you promised to David that you'd always have an heir of his sitting on the throne. I haven't produced an heir. How are you going to fulfill your promise to David? And so he reminds him, I am the God of David, your father. He says, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Surely I will hear you, heal you. Don't you just love that? I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. God's not a God that just hears our prayer. He's a God that sees our tears. And our tears touch his heart. Psalms tells us he stores them in a bottle. They're precious to him. Every one of our prayers are before him in bowls of incense there in the throne of God. They are precious, our tears and our prayers, to the God that we know and love. On the third day, he declares, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your years 15 years, to your days 15 years. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Then Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. So they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. So Hezekiah prays to the Lord, and he prays to the Lord in tears. He pours out his prayer with tears. And it's interesting that Isaiah just tells him, look, take a lump of figs and put it on the boil, and he'll be healed. It was a common medicine in that day. So we got to ask ourselves, well, what was the cause of his healing then? What was the formula? Was it his prayer? Was it his faith? Was it his tears? Was it this lump of figs, which was medicine of the day? Or was it just the natural body processes that he would have gotten better anyway? Well, we're not told. The Lord's able to use any of those ways to heal us. He's not limited. He heals us in response to our prayers, in response to faith. He heals us through medicine, and he heals us through the natural process of our body healing. But without this intervention, he would have eventually died. But God can use any means he wants to heal us. Don't limit God. Don't limit him. If God wants you to get healed by supernatural faith ways, praise God. He's more than able to do that. If God wants you to go to the doctor and take some medicine, praise God for that. He's not limited in any way he's going to heal. He's multifaceted. Verse 8, and Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Now, we read that and we kind of pass over the significance of what he's just saying. Do you remember Ahaz, his father? And Isaiah, the same prophet, said, ask. The Lord says, ask for a sign. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to tempt the Lord. I'm not going to ask. And that was a bad thing. Why? Because he didn't want to ask the Lord for a sign. His father didn't want to, because his father did not want to do what God wanted him to do. So it was all tied into obedience. And so now Hezekiah says, what is the sign that the Lord's going to do this? He asks, do you see the difference in hearts of these two men? Here's father, son. Whoa, what a difference. He says, I know what my father did, and that was wrong. That was unfaithful to God. And he runs in the other direction. He says, ask God to give me a sign. What's a sign that he's going to show me? Wow. That is so neat. Verse 9, then Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, it is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. That's very interesting. We're going to look at that a little bit more next week. But we're not positive. It seems that this sundial of Ahaz probably came as a gift from the Assyrians. Remember, he was in Damascus last time? He saw that altar. He wanted it built and wanted it brought down to the house of the Lord. And he polluted the temple with this pagan altar and all the things that he saw. It's thought that that's when he got this sundial of Ahaz. And God actually uses it as a means to show a sign. So 10 degrees on the sundial, about 45 minutes is what that's figured. But it's a miracle that becomes confirmed by the people then in this time. So how did God perform this miracle? Had Hezekiah asked for it to go forward, it would have been easy. But to go backward, that just seems impossible, doesn't it? So how did God do this? Did he cause the sun to rewind or the earth to spin or whatever? I don't know. I honestly don't know, and the text doesn't tell me. And I've never heard a good explanation. Chuck Missler might know. You could ask him, maybe. I don't know. It's just one of those things. You look at the Bible, you go, okay, I don't know how that happened. But at the same time, these are the people that lived it. They were there. They're the ones that are declaring to us, this is the miracle. Does God still talk to us today through signs? Does God still use signs supernaturally? And do we miss them? Or do we see them? Sometimes we see them, but I think sometimes we miss them too. I've asked Paul Weber to come on up today, and he's going to share with you about a supernatural sign that God gave to him recently. And I just thought this was so cool and encouraging. Do you want me to hold anything for you while I'm here?
No, thank you. Good morning. A year ago, my mother-in-law was diagnosed with cancer. And when I heard thyroid cancer, I did what probably a lot of you would do. I went online and tried to get as much information as I possibly could. And I was greatly pleased to find out that thyroid cancer by far has the greatest percentage of a curable cancer. So I came to Lucina, and I was just so thrilled to say to her, you know, Lucina, if you have to have cancer, thyroid cancer is the cancer to have. A statement that I would regret for several reasons. But she was thrilled because I showed her a lot of information about thyroid cancer. At any rate, that wasn't true with Lucina's cancer. Her cancer became extremely aggressive. And a month later, the physicians were telling us, well, without surgery, she probably has 2 to 3 months. With surgery, there's a 25% chance that we're going to open her up and tell you that there's nothing that we can do for you other than close her again. Well, by God's grace, Lucina did go through the surgery, and she's doing well now, but it did cost her greatly in that she lost a good portion of her windpipe, and was on a feeding tube, and she still has a tracheotomy. And so we all shared in her care, but the great burden of that care fell to Rita. And traveling to and from the doctor's appointments and helping her with the feeding tube and cleaning her trach, that's been Rita. So it's been a difficult thing. Throughout this journey, I started having a lot of muscle aches and fatigue. And when it started to lead to chest pain and shortness of breath, I made an appointment with my cardiologist. And they found a number of things wrong with my heart. And they also scanned my carotid arteries and found a mass. So they sent me off to my endocrinologist, who diagnosed me with Hashimoto's disease and told me that I also had a second mass that was larger than the first. But then he said to me, you know, thyroid cancer is one of the easiest cancers to cure. And if you had to have cancer, thyroid cancer is the one you'd want to have. At that point, Rita lost it, and she broke down and said, I cannot go through this again. So before I went in for my heart cath, we came and we met with Pastor Steve and Suzette and Tom, and we asked for prayer. And we not only asked for prayer for healing, but we specifically prayed, grant us God's peace. Please just grant us God's peace. And of course, Suzette and Tom and Pastor Steve prayed those beautiful prayers that only they can pray. The heart procedure went well, and when I came home my first day, I was a good boy and did nothing and laid low. By the second day, I was growing restless. There's a reason type A personalities have heart disease. So I told Rita, I gotta do something. So I just went outside just to water the yard. And as I'm watering the yard, I look down the side, and there's something bright white in our ivy. So I walked a little closer to it, and I could see that it was a dove sitting in our ivy. Now, I'm a pretty big guy, and I'm there with a garden hose, so I don't want to scare it away. So I stopped what I was doing and just let the dove alone. Well, he decided that we weren't close enough together. So he walked out of the ivy, down the grass, down the sidewalk to me. I was, of course, absolutely blown away. I ran in the house to get Rita, but she unfortunately wasn't even dressed yet, so I had to wait for her to get dressed, and I'm thinking, by the time we get out there, this thing's going to be gone. It's not going to happen. Well, by God's grace, the little dove was sitting in the middle of the sidewalk just waiting for us. And not only was it gracious enough to wait for us, but it also allowed me to take a couple of pictures. So this was the one where he's walking down the sidewalk, and another one with him sitting on the grass. I got to a point where we thought that the dove had to be injured because it was literally walking up and down the sidewalk with us and wouldn't fly away. So I asked Rita to go into the house and get some bread so we could feed it and see what the problem was. So she was gone, and I was far too impatient. It seemed to take way too long for her to come back. So I bent down to see if the dove would just land on my finger. So I'm literally this close to the dove with my finger out. And it looks at me, and I look at him for way too long, and then it just flies away. No hindered flight, no problem whatsoever. He just was gone, and it was beautiful. By this time, Rita comes back out, and I said to her, knowing that this meant something, but I said to her, honey, that had to mean something, didn't it? And of course, she gave me a big hug, and she broke down. And she said, yeah, it means everything's going to be okay. God, in that moment, answered our prayer in an incredibly beautiful way and gave us his peace. But the story didn't end there, because we were so thrilled, we immediately called Pastor Steve and did a conference call, and her and Rita and I are both just talking to him too fast where he can't even hear what's going on. We texted him the photographs, but then afterwards, after I hung up, I didn't want it to end. So I sent that same text message, just the two photographs that you just saw of a dove, to a prayer partner of mine that the guys from Thursday night know, Troy Pino. And then I figured I'd call him afterwards and tell him why I'm sending these pictures of these doves. Well, when I called Troy, he didn't pick up his phone. So I just kind of was frustrated and didn't leave a message. So now Troy has on his phone these pictures of the dove, but absolutely no explanation as to why I sent them or anything else. And rather than me tell you what happened next, I'll let you hear it in Troy's voice. Can you hold this for a second?
Now, we asked Troy for permission to share this, by the way, just so you know.
Paul, I was calling to find out why you sent those pictures of those guys to me, because I was at the exercise park exercising, and I walked past a woman sleeping on the grass, and she was clearly homeless with all her stuff, but she looked too young to be homeless. And I felt something for her, some pity, some sorrow, something, and I felt compelled to do something, but I didn't know what to do. And she's a young woman, and I want to be careful, so I went to my car thinking I'll take what's in my wallet, I'll grab one of your Bibles that I have, your Gideon Bibles, I'll write a note, and I'll put it next to her. And so, but I got to my car, and I didn't want to do it because I was afraid. And I left my phone in my car, and I see a picture of a dove on it on the grass. And so, so encouraged, I went back, and I politely disrupted her slumber, and she was as sweet as could be, and I handed it to her with a note and said, I feel compelled to give this to you. Rest, go back to sleep and look at it when you wake up. And she seemed confused but receptive, and I walked away, and I'm going, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? God's timing. Something as simple as that. When have you ever sent me a picture of a dove on grass, on a lawn? And here's this woman on the grass. Anyway, thank you for sending that. All right, I'll talk to you later. Bye.
A verse that God has been giving me throughout this is not only a verse that I want to share for you, but being on the receiving end of prayer, it's my prayer for all of you. It's Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The hope that we have is living hope in Christ Jesus. And that's a gift that is far too precious for us not to share. But the enemy will come and try to cripple us just as he tried to do with Troy. But let's embrace the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. God bless you.
Praise the Lord. Only God could orchestrate something like that. It's like unbelievable. Wow. Let's stand. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are not limited in your method and your ways to communicate to your people. Lord, you did for King Hezekiah. You can do that for us. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see. Give us faith to believe and act upon those things that you show us, those miracles that you grant us. Lord, that we would not miss your many miracles that you bestow upon us. Lord, I pray that you would rest your presence upon our lives as you did with that dove. You rested your presence of peace and goodness upon both Paul and Rita. You guided and encouraged Troy to reach out to a woman he was afraid to talk to. Lord, your Holy Spirit can enable us to do so many things. We'll only allow him to. Come, Holy Spirit. Come rest upon our lives. Come, Holy Spirit. Come fill us with your peace. Come, Holy Spirit, come fill us with your power. Come, Holy Spirit, fill us with boldness. Help us to reach out of our comfort zone, to encourage, to love, to embrace people, Lord, that maybe are different than we are. Maybe that haven't taken a bath in a month. Maybe that look scary with tattoos and scars and mean on the outside, but Lord, there's a soul on the inside that needs to know you. Lord, help us to have eyes that would see your ways and eyes that would see in the hearts of others, Lord, that we might be able to bring your goodness, your love, your truth, your kindness. Lord, that you would encourage us, your people, today. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.